little sip of my non-alcoholic motivation. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke? We're marching through the Gospel of Luke. Now, last week, we gave an overview of this particular section, and we're going to look at it a little more in detail now. We're down at verse 21. We're down at verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. I'll give you a minute to find it. I see some of you still thumbing. That's good. Okay, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, as you know. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And that is our text. We said that chapter 3 has a number of sections to it. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's done his work, and we wave goodbye to John as now we see Jesus beginning his ministry. We have his baptism, then we have this genealogy, which seems to be out of place, but it's all significant, and then we have the temptation account. And these three sections are Jesus' preparation for ministry. If chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2 is the annunciation and birth of these two giants, John the Baptist and Jesus, and as you know, as I've said, the purpose of that section is to show you as great as John is, Jesus is greater. We could call this the preview of salvation or the arrival of salvation because Jesus is born. But now we have his preparation for ministry. Now, one of the ways I prepared myself was I took a master's course that lasted for 4 years. If someone told me when I graduated from high school that I would be spending another 12 years of my life in a classroom, I would have said, "You're nuts." But I did. 4 years in college, and then 4 years for my master's degree and 2 years for my working on my doctorate. I've learned a lot. And that was my preparation for ministry. I wish to say that that preparation was easier than what Jesus went through. In this section, which we're studying here in his baptism, I want to introduce you to this by asking you this question. What do you believe is your greatest need? Now, I want you to think. I don't want you to say, "Well, let's sit and wait what he says." Think for a second. If I were to call you by name, I were to just pick you out like Mark. I'd say to Mark, "I want you to stand and tell us what do you think is your greatest need." I'm not going to embarrass you, Mark. What is your greatest need? Well, we'd all probably give different answers. We might say, like my father, health. And most of us are at that age where that health becomes a great concern. My father used to say, as long as you have your health, you've got everything you need. And you don't know how much you need your health until you start to lose it. Well, that's true. How many of you'd say that? How many of you'd say, "Well, maybe a little more financial security"? Or my family. My greatest need is to see my family walk in the faith. Well, those are all good answers, but I don't think that's the answer Jesus would give you. Jesus would say, your greatest need is his death. he would be right. The problem with a lot of preaching that you hear today is they deal with felt needs, not real needs. They become psychologists, not theologians. And the Bible presents that your greatest need is his death, because you have something in your heart that's worse than cancer, that's worse than AIDS, or any other malady that you may mention. You have a sin problem. It affects you. It affects those around you. As I said earlier, we often pray, Lord, protect me from them or him. Psalm 27, that's what he's, Lord, protect me from them. We never think of praying, Lord, protect them from me. You and I are walking time bombs. We can go off just about any time. I remember a couple talking to me. They had a problem in their marriage. It was an anger problem, and he had it. And he had a very tough job. And when he'd come home, he would often just let it all out on his wife. And the only illustration that could come to mind was that of a jack-in-the-box. You remember jack-in-the-boxes? And I had to explain. Your husband lives all day with people turning his crank. And he comes home. And you say one thing, and dun, 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 dun. You and I can go off at any time. We have a sin problem. We cannot get reconnected with God. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out for good. And yet there is within each of us a desire to re-enter the garden and live in peace. But God said, you're not going back. And all the politicians who offer you the utopias, they're not going to be able to pull it off. The only way we can get back into fellowship with God is the death of Christ. And this passage that we've read here is where Jesus signs the dotted line that he is going to die for you and fulfill your greatest need. Now let's analyze the passage and get to the application. In verse 21, you see that John's ministry is very popular. When all the people were baptized, they were out there lining up, all sorts of people. John was a very popular preacher. But notice it says, and when Jesus also had been baptized, so everyone's being baptized, and Matthew wants us to know that Jesus was baptized too, but he wants to separate him in one sense from the others, because Jesus is going to be baptized for a different reason than for them. As we saw earlier in chapter 3, they were baptizing because they were expressing their repentance, that they were going to live a different lifestyle. They were going to be generous. They're not going to abuse other people. They were going to live a truly lifestyle, godly lifestyle. And they were preparing for the coming Messiah. Now, does Jesus have any sin that needs to be repented of? I hope you all say no. Then why is Jesus baptized? Why does Jesus go out and baptize in a rite that he doesn't really need? He doesn't need to repent of any sin. He doesn't need the forgiveness of sin, as Luke says in Luke 3:3. Why does he get baptized? Because he's identifying with you. We are the sinners. We are the sinners. And he is identifying himself and saying, as Psalm 40 would say, I have come to do your will. And he is identifying himself, taking the place just like all the other. They were sinners. He wasn't. But he's identifying himself with them. Now, why does he need to identify himself with sinners? Because he's going to die for sinners. And it's a case of representation. You remember when the lamb was brought to be sacrificed, you were to put your hand on the animal. And by the way, the Hebrew there is rather, it isn't just kind of lay a limp hand on. I mean, you push real hard against that lamb. And that is, you are identifying the sins that you have with that lamb, and the lamb is going to be killed. Its life is going to be taken. And that lamb represents you and your sins. Well, Jesus Christ is going to be, as John himself will say in the Gospel of John, Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata mundi, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is going to be the representative. Man sinned, man must pay the penalty. Now, you and I can pay the penalty in one of two ways. You can try to pay it yourself. And how do you do that? Well, since sin against an infinitely holy God produces an infinitely holy penalty, you can go to hell and say, I'm going to pay for the penalty of my sin myself. But it's an infinite price. So how long are you going to stay in hell to pay this thing off? Now you know why hell is forever. They're down there paying, wanting to do it their own way, paying the price. Now, you can settle out of court, so to speak. And you do that by saying, God, you've provided a substitute for me, and I'm going to claim him as my substitute. And so, at the cross, the judgment for your sin fell on him. And he paid it fully. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is the Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I've read a liberal commentator who said, well, Jesus was suffering some under delusion. God had never really forsaken him. I think Jesus is not, I don't see Jesus lying, do you? And I certainly don't think he's deceived. I think he paid the penalty. And that's why the gospel writers talk about Jesus saying, tetelestai, perfect tense. It is finished. Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And so he becomes our substitute. Now, where does that start? It starts right here in the baptism. I said last week when describing this, you remember, David, have you ever had buyer's remorse? I'm taking from the smile that you bought a house and the next day you say, what in the world have I done? I have committed myself to this huge amount of money and I don't know how I'm going to pay it off, you know? Yeah, that's what Jesus did here in his baptism. He signs the dotted line. He identifies himself with you. From this point on, Jesus always has, at least in the back of his mind, the cross. And that is why I think one of the temptations that Satan offers Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, you see all the glories of the kingdoms here? You see all the glory and all the world kingdoms? I'll give them to you. I'll give them to you if you fall down and worship me. Just think what temptation that was. Is Jesus going to inherit all of this? According to the Bible, yes. But how is he going to do it? What does he have to do first? He has to die on the cross. Satan is offering him a convenient shortcut. Just think, you can have the end result without going through the painful means. You can get what God the Father wants to give you without having to go to the cross like he wants you to. How many of you have made a devil's bargain? You know that you're doing it wrong, but doing the right thing is just too painful. It's too costly financially, socially, mentally, whatever. And I'm just going to take this shortcut and do things my own way, and that way everything will work out okay. If you and I were in the garden, you better believe it, we'd buy that thing in a heartbeat. But not Jesus. He signs the dotted line because he loves God the Father and he loves all those that believe in him. Luke not say, when does the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? Is it at his baptism? That's the common conception because all the pictures we see of Jesus and John the Baptist always portray this. He comes out of the water and immediately a dove comes. But Luke is much more perceptive. He says that while he was praying, so you have these aorist tenses in the Greek, they're past tenses. He baptized, but now we come to a present tense in the Greek. He's praying. He is praying, not just a simple prayer. He is praying. He's in the process of praying when the Holy Spirit descends upon him. Now, we don't have time this morning to trace the 10 times in the Gospel of Luke where we see Jesus praying and how important prayer is to Jesus' life. He gets the Holy Spirit by praying here. Now, I want to say something to you. And again, I don't want to insult you, but instruct you, okay? You may not think prayer is all that important. That you can go through your day without praying in a regular fashion. You may not think that prayer is that essential. But I can assure you, Jesus thought it was. I can assure you, Jesus prayed. In Mark chapter 1, we have one of the, what we think are 52 days of Jesus' ministry. 52 days. And it has been pointed out that perhaps the busiest recorded day, I should say, that we have of Jesus' life is in Mark 1. He's been healing and doing all sorts of things, just busy all day long. And then the text says that Jesus arose early in the morning. What morning? The morning after his busiest day, to pray. Early in the morning. In fact, when the disciples wake up, they don't know where Jesus is, and they go out and look for him. Now, can you and I identify with that? I don't think so. What do you and I do after we've had an extremely busy and tiring day? We sleep in the next morning. Not Jesus. He did it to pray. Prayer to me, and reading the Bible, brings up in my mind the idea of a deep sea diver. You remember the old deep sea divers that wore that big iron bulbous helmet and they had oxygen pumped down to him? I'm not talking about the scuba diver with the pack on his back or anything like that. I mean the deep sea diver. Well, you and I are like that deep sea diver. He's immersed in water. We are immersed in the things of this world. He can survive in that water, and you and I can only survive in the devil's world by our connection, our air hose to above. That air hose is prayer and the Word of God. If we don't have that, we will become another casualty of this world system, what's called cosmos diabolicus, the world system. That relationship is important. So the Holy Spirit comes. Now, we see here the Holy Spirit comes. We have both members of the Trinity here. We have the Holy Spirit and God the Father. One comes visibly, the other comes audibly. And we have the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. I want to point out to you the role of the Holy Spirit here. Is Jesus full of the Holy Spirit because he's the Son of God? You bet. So why does he need this? I will argue that what he's doing here is showing that Jesus is being anointed. By the way, what does the word Mashiach, Messiah, Christos in the Greek mean? Messiah, what does Messiah mean? What does Christ mean? The anointed one. He needs the Holy Spirit for power. And so if you follow me along here for just a second, notice the Holy Spirit descends on him. And to emphasize the importance of this, notice chapter 4, the very next chapter of Luke, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. If that's not enough, look at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And then drop down to verse 18. When he's in the temple and he reads Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is how he lives his life, in the power of the Spirit. In Acts 10:38, we see that he said that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and had power. Jesus lives his life empowered by the Holy Spirit. How do you and I live our Christian life? By self-will and determination and grit, many times, doesn't work very well. We are to, Paul says, to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't know what you have to do to be filled with the Spirit. Paul doesn't tell me. I've been told, well, you need to confess your sins, and then this automatically happens. That may as well be. But I think prayer has something to do with it. Are you praying daily? Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to walk by your Spirit, that I may overcome the lusts of the flesh. I find that when I don't pray that prayer and walk according to the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians, I trip and fall pretty severely. And I've done some things for which I am terribly ashamed. You and I need to walk our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not, it's impossible. It is a divine work. And you and I need to ask and pray, Lord, fill me. Luke will tell us in chapter 11, I believe, that he answered, the Holy Spirit comes by prayer. Now, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. At the moment of salvation, at the moment of faith, we are baptized, 1 Corinthians 12:13, into his body. We become identified with him. But there's also the anointing of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at once. Once and for all, you have it. But walking, being filled with the Spirit, being anointed by the Spirit, is a step-by-step experience, and you and I need to ask and walk that way. And that's how Jesus is able to live his Christian life. That's how you are going to be able to be successful in the Christian life. Not by self-grit, not by determination, You know, some of us have a better, stronger will than other people. I know a man that he played football for Oregon State Beavers. And when he graduated, he didn't go into the pros. And so he lost 60 pounds immediately. His father said to me, he's got better self-will than I do. He just decided, I'm going to lose that weight. And he did. Now, you may be that way, but you can't live. The flesh cannot do what the Spirit does. And you and I need the Holy Spirit. And we walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit. We're praying that He fills us with the Spirit, that we may be successful in our Christian life. Well, let's notice next thing. He comes and a voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." I said last week, it's very important for fathers, especially, to recognize and praise your kids when they earn it, when they deserve it. Children need our approval. Now, don't give it nilly-willy. Don't be a toxic person that, like we have in our society where they have a contest and everybody wins a trophy. No. Praise must be earned. But don't be stingy with it. And not only tell them that you did a fine job, but I see a character quality in you that's good. You're faithful. I admire that. Kids need that. They need to be reaffirmed. Because if we don't reaffirm them, the world will. And it'll tell them all sorts of crazy things, and they'll buy it. Because they're hungry for that kind of thing. But I want you to notice that this phrase, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," comes out of two Old Testament passages. I want to draw your attention to one of them, and that is Psalm 2, where it is said about the Davidic king, "Today I have begotten you." In the ancient world, the king was often a representative of God. He interfaced between God and the nation. Lord, help us with our politicians. Do we look at any of our politicians as being good intercessors for our country? I haven't seen one. But that's what the king was supposed to do. And Psalm 2 may very well have been the service that David had when he was king. And they anointed him. And they said, "Today, God has said to you today, you will become my son." He's his representative. "Today, he's begotten you." What this is saying is, to make it real clear to you, not only at his baptism is Jesus identifying with sinners so that he can die for you, but that he has now become proclaimed king. He is the king of the world, the king of kings and lord of lords, which no one has yet recognized. He was rejected. But this is where it starts. And by the way, I want you to notice, "You are my beloved son." When we get to chapter 4, Satan heard God say, "You are my son." And he's going to pick that up in the temptation and say to you, "Oh, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." You see, Satan is trying to tell him, let me see if you've got a bad definition of Messiah. Let me see if you've got a bad working description of who you are and what you're supposed to do. Jesus is going to correct that misconception when he gets to Nazareth, back down to verse 18 of chapter 4. What Jesus has done is important. Matthew records that when John saw Jesus come to him for baptism, John tried to hinder him, said, "Look, why do you come to me? I should be baptized by you." And what does Jesus say at that point? Remember the old King James, "Suffer it still, for thus it becometh righteousness, to fulfill righteousness." And that's what he does. He does that. And Jesus is aware of this. I want you to turn to Matthew for just a second. Matthew 16. Now, Luke does this in Luke 9, but I'll turn you to Matthew 9. You're all familiar with Matthew 16. Jesus leads the people, the disciples, up to a mountain in the farthest, northest point you can go in Israel, where you can overlook and see all the Gentile worlds, and there's a pagan temple there to the god Pan. You remember the god Pan? What does Pan do? Well, you all know, because you know the English word panic. Yeah. And he asks them, "Who do you say I am?" And they give the answer, "Oh, you're the Son of God." But notice verse 21, right after they make this great confession of faith. From that time, Matthew 16, 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now, at other times, I would draw attention to other things in this verse. There's one word in here of four letters that needs to be underlined, circled in your Bible. It's the Greek word day, D, delta epsilon iota. It means it is imperative. It is necessary. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise again." That divine imperative, "he must," starts right here at his baptism. It's where he signs the dotted line. I'm identifying with sinners. I'm already defining my role as the Lamb of God who must die. Your greatest need is his death. That's what the Bible says. It's not to have health, money, success, money, name whatever you want. Your greatest need is his death. Because without him, you are alien in this world. You're living cross purposes. God created the world. He knows what he's doing. He's given us guidelines on how to live our life. And we say to him, "We're going to do it ourselves." The is in the Greek. My brothers and sisters in Christ, let us cherish Jesus Christ. He does not cater like the consumer-driven society that we live. He doesn't cater to what we think are our needs. He's a God of truth, and he knows your greatest need is the death of his Son so that we can be reconnected with God. Live life with purpose, overcoming fear, and have a quality of life which not only we can have here, but we'll certainly have in fullness when he returns. My brothers and sisters in Christ, your greatest need is his death. And at his baptism, He promises God, I will do it. And for 3 years, he will live his life knowing he's terminal. Not because he has a disease that is in him, but because your disease has been imputed to him. Is he worthy of your love? Is he worthy of your faith? Is he worthy of your obedience? I hope all of you answer yes. Let us stand for the benediction. We praise you, O God, for the love that you have shown us by sending your Son. May all of us who believe in him find the Holy Spirit shedding abroad in our hearts your love for us and encouraging our love for you. And may we live life in such a way that honors his sacrifice. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.